start this?
Perfect. Yes, excellent. Good question. All right, good morning. We are on page 318. Perfect timing. Page 318, we're learning this week is Parshas Va'era. We'll start in the beginning. Novel idea, right? Start in the beginning. For me, exactly right. So we'll start in the beginning. But you know why it's okay that I'm starting in the beginning? Because this beginning is a funny beginning. And this beginning is really not a beginning. It's really a continuation from what happened before. But we'll get to that in a minute. Right, so I think as we've done in the past weeks, of recent weeks, I'm just going to start. And I'm not going to read all the psukim, I mean, we're just going to start and go. And we'll try to, you know, keep track of the big picture while concentrating on all of the details. Can we try that? Awesome. Let's go. Page 318, the beginning of Parshas Va'era, Shemos Perek Vav, Pasuk Beis. Vayedaber Elohim Moshe, Vayomer Elav Ani Adonai. And God speaks to Moshe. By the way, this is the first time that this terminology is used, right? This Vayedaber, it comes out the rest of the Torah. You hear it a lot of times. I didn't count, nor do I know, right? But you have Vayedaber, you know, when God speaks to Moshe many times throughout the Torah. This is the first time that that you have it. And so God speaks to Moshe, and what does he say? I am God. Interesting, right? So the Rishonim were all troubled and they were all bothered. Who did Moshe think he was talking to? Right, remember I told you last week I got confused talking to my daughters on the phone. Maybe that was 2 weeks ago. I don't remember, but I mentioned that recently, I believe, in this class. What? Get used to that. It happens all the time. Right, you know, like Atara got on the phone. I thought it was Kayla. She corrected me. She said, no, it's Atara, right? So what happens here? God speaks to Moshe and what? Who did Moshe think it was? God says, hi, it's God.
Right?
Excellent. Very, very good, Abby. So the answer is that we have to look in context, right? When you take anything out of context, it can be confusing. But in context, it makes much more sense. So everybody turn one page back. Right? If you turn one page back, page 316, to the end of Shmos Perek Hei, in the beginning of Shmos Perek Vav, you'll see here, remember what happened. God says Moshe to Egypt, right, to save the Jewish people. Moshe goes to Paro, right? Moshe says to Paro, you have to let the Jewish people let us go and worship in the desert. And what is Paro's response? It doesn't work, right? Paro gets upset and Paro makes things worse for the Jewish people. And so Moshe turns to God at the end of Shmos Perek Hei. And Moshe says to God, look at Pasuk Chaf Beis, 22. Vayoshev Moshe al Adonai, Vayomer Adonai. He said, Moshe returns to God and he says to him, God, Lama Ariosa Lama Ze, Lama Ze Shilachtani. Question number one, right? Why are you doing evil to these people? Why have you sent me here? Moshe asks God, right? Question one, why have you sent me here? Two, Umei Oz Basi al Paro Ladaber Bishmecha, Heira La Ama Ze, Vahatzelo Itzalta Esamecha. You have not saved your people. So Moshe asks God two things. One, why did you send me to Egypt? Two, why have you not saved your people? Right? Two questions. That's how Ibn Ezra explains these psukim at the end of Shmos Perek Hei, that Moshe asks God two questions. And so if we turn back to the psukim that we started with, the beginning of Parshas Va'era, right? So the Rishonim write that this is the beginning of God's response. So the beginning of God's response, this is not, hi Moshe, it's me, right? This is the beginning of God's response. God's response starts, Ani Hashem. I am God. So what does that mean, I am God? So it's interesting, Machlokas HaRishonim, what it means that I am God. So Rashi here writes, I am God, Ani Hashem, Ne'eman L'Shalem. That's what Rashi says. I am trustworthy to fulfill my promises, either for good or for bad. Right? God says to Moshe, Ani Hashem, I am God. Moshe, you have to understand, Moshe is questioning God, right? It's a tremendous amount of chutzpah, by the way. Right? That God tells Moshe, go do this, and it doesn't work out the way he wants, and so Moshe turns around and he questions. So God says to Moshe, according to Rashi's interpretation, I am Hashem. I will repay good to those who do good. I will repay evil to those who do evil. I am God, Ne'eman L'Shalem. Chizkuni writes that it's telling that God uses this name of Hashem. Ani Hashem, the Yud-Hei. Name of Hashem, right? Chizkuni doesn't use this terminology, but this is the idea that he means. This name of Hashem often represents the concept of Haya Hove V'Yiyeh, that Hashem was, Hashem is, Hashem will be, right? And so, according to Chizkuni's interpretation, which is very similar to Rashi's interpretation, God says to Moshe Rabbeinu, listen, I'm God. What are you? You see a small little slice of the picture. You have to recognize Moshe Rabbeinu. God was, God is, God will be. There's more. This is not the end of the story, Moshe Rabbeinu. You get all angry and yell and scream and protest, and you're just seeing a small little piece. Don't worry. Rashi says that God says, Ne'eman l'shalein. I will repay. I have the spreadsheet and the balances, and I know where everything is supposed to go. Don't worry, Moshe Rabbeinu. That's what God says to Moshe. It's interesting. Rashi also writes that the speech of God begins with Vayedaber, and it also begins with Elokim. Right? Those are both harsh terms. Those are harsh terms. Vayedaber is a much harsher, much more terse, a much more strict term than is Vayomer, which is why often when God says Halacha to Moshe Rabbeinu, he speaks in Vayedaber. This is what it is. That's how it is, right? This is the law, right? And when God is speaking more poetry and less straight law, so then you find other terms. Vayomer, it's a softer term. It's Elokim is the name of God that we often associate with din, with justice, with strict letter of the law. And so Rashi writes that Vayedaber Elohim, in the beginning of this pasuk, God is speaking to Moshe strictly. God is speaking to him sternly. Right? That's why Chizkuni writes, he doesn't write it on this pasuk, but Chizkuni writes a little bit later based on Medrash. Rashi quotes this Medrash later also, but Rashi thinks this Medrash is wrong. Chizkuni writes that this is the understanding in the next pasuk. Right? If you look at the next pasuk for a second, I'm going to come back to the first pasuk, but just for one second to finish this idea, Chizkuni says, the next pasuk, Ve'eral Avraham El Yitzchak V'el Yaakov V'el Shaddai, U'shmi Adonai Lo Nodati Lahem. I revealed myself to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov with this terminology, right? Kel Shaddai, whatever that means. We'll get there in a second. Ushmi Adonai lo nodati lahem. Right? There's a difference. God is contrasting what God did for the Avos to what God did for Moshe. So what's the contrast? What's the contrast? So Chizkuni quotes Medrash that the contrast is that God says to Moshe Rabbeinu, listen, I revealed myself to the Avos, right? To a certain extent, not as much as I reveal myself to you, right? Moshe Rabbeinu accomplished, saw much more than the Avos. And yet, Chizkuni says, the Avos never complained. You, Moshe Rabbeinu, I showed you more, and all of a sudden you come and you complain. Yeah. With Moshe Rabbeinu? It's certainly not the first time, right? The Avos, he uses it with the Avos. We'll have to get to that question. When we get up to this pasuk, we're not really there, right? I'm skipping because I want to just finish the thought, and we'll come back to this pasuk, and we'll ask that question, right? The Rishonim asked that question. What Abby's asking is, God says that I revealed myself to the Avos with this name, El Shaddai, right? But Ushmi Adonai lo nodati lahem. And Abby's asking, right? It's just not true. Right, the Rishonim asked this question also. If you go back to the Psukim in Bereishis, you'll see that God uses that name with the Avos. In fact, the Avos even speak it. Avram even says that name. They knew it. It's just not true. So we'll get there in one second. Slow. Right? We'll get there in one second. But that's what Chizkuni says, that the Avos didn't complain. God is giving Moshe Rabbeinu Musar. Right? That the Avos, listen, let's remind ourselves. God promised Avram Avinu over and again, a number of different times. He promised him two things. Right? Remember this? What did God promise Avraham Avinu? Two things. Time and again, he promised him the same two things.
Your children will be great.
Children. You'll have many children. And the land of Israel. Exactly right. God promises Avraham Avinu time and again these same two things. At the time of Avraham Avinu's death, how much of the land of Israel does Avraham Avinu have?
Nothing.
Not nothing.
The Machpelah.
Ma'arasa Machpelah and the small field that's surrounded. Or the big field. I don't know. One field. I don't know how big the field was, right? He had the cave and the field that was around it. One piece of land. When Avraham Avinu dies, this is a trick question, by the way. I'm telling you in advance, this is a trick. When Avraham Avinu dies, how many children does he have? All right, long enough. Nine. It's a trick question. I'm sorry. Nine. Avraham Avinu has Yitzchak and Yishmael, them we know, right? But at the end of Avraham Avinu's life, he marries this lady named Keturah. Right? So some people think Keturah is Hagar, some people think it's just a lady named Keturah. Whatever your understanding of that parsha is, Avraham Avinu and Keturah have seven kids. have 7 kids. So when Avraham Avinu dies, he has 9 children. But how many does he really consider to be his children? One. Well, maybe 2. You can argue that he considers Yishmael to be his child. But the bottom line is Avraham Avinu sends Yishmael out of the house, whether he wanted to do that or not. Most probably he did not, but he does. He sends Yishmael away. The Bnei Keturah he sends away on his own. It seems as though he wants to send them away. So when Avraham Avinu dies, he has but one child who he is, you know, with, together with him, by his decision. We're not talking about children who grew up and moved away. We're talking about children who he sent away, who he didn't want anymore, or for one reason or another, right, in his home. So when Avraham Avinu dies, he has one child and one plot of land. For all of those promises that God made him, for children and land, and Avraham Avinu doesn't complain to God. Doesn't complain, doesn't say anything, right? Moshe Rabbeinu, God sends him on a mission. It doesn't work exactly as Moshe had thought it would, and Moshe Rabbeinu starts complaining. And so God comes to Moshe Rabbeinu, Chizkuni quoting this Medrash, and God says to him, Moshe Rabbeinu, what are you doing here? Complaining to me. Stop complaining. Yeah.
But the situation is also different. Because in this situation with Moshe, what was going on involved Klal. I mean, I know they weren't a Klal yet, but anyway, it involved all of the people.
Right.
With Abraham, as far as he saw, I mean, he and Sarah weren't able to have children, and he was given his son, and then later on he had other children, and, you know, and he had what he had,
Listen, there's no doubt that Avraham Avinu had ample opportunity to complain, right? Let's just take, for example, the beginning of Parshas Chayisara, right? Avraham Avinu just comes back from, let's even go before that, you know, in the beginning, Vayera, right? God commands Avraham Avinu to go sacrifice Yitzchak, right? Avraham Avinu could have turned to God, right? And he could have said, are you serious? Really? He could have complained, right? But he doesn't. Right? Avraham Avinu, after the Akedah, comes back, Sarah is dead, Avraham Avinu wants to bury Sarah, has nowhere to bury her. For all of the promises that God made to him about having the land of Israel, he can't even get a burial plot for Sarah. Avraham Avinu could have complained, but he doesn't.
Nature.
Right? Okay, so I don't know. I don't know the mental makeup of Avraham Avinu versus the mental makeup of Moshe. We do know that Moshe Rabbeinu has a temper. We know that. Right, it happens many a time throughout the Torah. Many. It happens a number of occasions throughout the Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu gets angered. Right, that's why Rambam's opinion is that Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't go into the land of Israel because he had a temper. Because he lost his temper. That's what Rambam writes in the Shmona Prakim. Maybe it depends on how you understand anger and your inability to control it, and right? But the Rambam writes in the Shmona Prakim, and the Rambam's opinion is that Moshe Rabbeinu sinned. Why didn't Moshe Rabbeinu get to go into the land of Israel? Rambam believes because he lost his temper. That's Rambam's opinion. Okay, but in right, so maybe you're right. Maybe personality has something to do with it. But according to this line of interpretation, and like I said before, Rashi specifically thinks that this line of interpretation is incorrect. But according to this line of interpretation, that's what God takes here, a harsh tone to Moshe. And God rebukes Moshe. And God says, don't complain. You know, it's interesting. Rabbi Soloveitchik has this theory in this small little book called, Fate and Destiny. It's a good thing that Eileen's not here because I was supposed to bring her this book and I forgot. So it's a good thing she's not here when I quote it again. But in Fate and Destiny, and Rabbi Soloveitchik over there, he explains that the Jewish attitude is not to look back at events that happened and ask, why did these events happen? That's not what we do, right? That's what Moshe Rabbeinu does. Moshe Rabbeinu turns to God and he says, God, why are you sending me? Why have you not saved your people? Rabbi Soloveitchik, I don't remember if he brings this as an example. I think he does not, right? But Rabbi Soloveitchik says that the way that we deal with events that happen, not the way we want them to happen, when things go badly and things go poorly, we don't look back and look to assign blame. Why did this happen? And who did this? And our attitude is, well, what do I do now? So this bad thing happened. It's terrible. It's not good. It's bad. But what do I do now? How do I react? How do I alter course? How do I change? How do I perfect? How do I prevent from happening? What do I do now? right? It's forward-looking. That's why Rabbi Soloveitchik believes the Jewish people have always been able to rebound from everything that's happened to us, and everywhere we've had gullus, and everywhere we've had tragedy, because our national outlook is not to look back and assign blame. Our national outlook is to rebound. He said, well, what do I do now? How do I fix? How do I restart? Right, that's our attitude, and that's here what according to this line of interpretation, perhaps what God is saying to Moshe. God does not say that to Moshe. God just rebukes him for complaining. Right, that's this line of interpretation. Sephorno has a different line of interpretation. I'm back in Pasuk Beis. I'm sorry. Sephorno says that what God says to Moshe Rabbeinu is Ani Hashem. Right, and Sephorno writes that you're supposed to tell the people Ani Hashem. Or you're supposed to know, right, that I am God. What does it mean that I am God? So Sephorno writes, know that I am God, that I am the one who created the universe, I created the world, and Sephorno's language, lo mamtzio bilvad, I didn't only create the world, aval gam mekaimo, right? I am also maintaining, that's a good word. I'm also maintaining the world. Sephorno says that what God is saying to Moshe Rabbeinu is Moshe Rabbeinu comes and Moshe complains to God. And Moshe says, God, what is going on here? And God says to Moshe Rabbeinu, what do you think? You think I'm aloof? You think I don't know? You think I created the world, but I'm not involved in what's... I know what's going on! I'm here! I am doing this! God says to Moshe Rabbeinu according to Sephorno. That's why, you know, that Ramban that we quote all the time, right? You're going to know this Ramban backwards and forwards by the time I'm done, right? How many times have I quoted this already? Right? There's some things that are just so essential, right? You know, Rabbi Feigenbaum's going to talk, so I guess one out of four or five times he's going to quote this Ramban. No, it's not that high, but you know, whatever. But that Ramban at the end of Parshas Bo, where Ramban explains what is the mitzvah of Emunah. So Ramban explains that there are two categories of people. Everybody knows this? There's two categories of people who don't believe in God. Right, Ramban says the first category of people are people who don't believe in anything. What we would call atheists. Don't believe in anything. Then there's a second category of people who don't believe in God. They believe there was a prime mover, there was something, right? Something started the world, but whatever that is no longer involved in the world anymore, right? In the philosophy, I think they call this deism. They call them deists. This is the watchmaker theory, right? Somebody created the world, but now the world just runs. It's not involved anymore. Ramban believes that we have to have emunah. Our mitzvah of emunah is to combat both of those. Our mitzvah of emunah is to believe that God created the world, but also to believe that God is actively involved in the events of the world, right? The Rambam, that list of Ani Mamid, that's in the Siddur, right? It's taken from the Rambam's writings in Sanhedrin. So the first one, the very first one, Ani Mamin Be'emuna Shalema Sha'abori Yisparach Shemo, I believe with a full heart that the Creator who? Bore Umanhi. He created the world, but he also actively leads the world. Who bore umanig? He actively leads the world. Everybody assumed that this was a pillar of our emunah. I say everybody, not every, most, right? Generally speaking, this is assumed to be a pillar of our emunah, right? That God not only created the world, but that God also is actively involved in the world. And that's what Sephorno here says to that God says to Moshe Rabbeinu. God says to Moshe Rabbeinu, you're complaining. Ani Hashem. What do you think? I'm not involved? I'm doing this. You think I don't know what's going on? This is my doing, right? That's what Sephorno believes that God says to Moshe Rabbeinu. Va'era, pasuk gimel now, right? Va'era al Avraham al Yitzchak v'al Yaakov v'al Shaddai. I refer to the Avos in this type of of name. Ushmi Adonai lo nodati lahem, and this Yud-Hei name of God, I did not know to them. So like I said before, the Rishonim all asked, it's just not true. The Avos did know it; they knew it, right? So Rashi says they knew it, right? But they didn't. They didn't actualize it. What I mean by that is the following. Rashi says, I promised the Avos a lot of stuff, but the Avos didn't see the fulfillment of those promises. The Avos knew the name, but they didn't see the results. They didn't see the results of what I promised them. That's what Rashi says. So Rashi says, Moshe Rabbeinu, you're supposed to see the results. It didn't happen that way, by the way, right? Moshe Rabbeinu, for whatever reason, however you understand Moshe Rabbeinu's sin, Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't get to take the Jewish people into the land. But that was the plan. Right? That was the plan. Right? But it doesn't work that way in the end. But that's what God says here, according to Rashi's interpretation. That the Avos, I promised them so much stuff, but they didn't see the fulfillment of all of those promises. Yeah?
Just to clarify that, the name Hashem indicates that I'm going to fulfill these two promises?
Rashi says, Rashi says, no. Not specifically these two. The name Hashem, Rashi interprets here, Ne'eman l'shalem. I am trustworthy to pay back. So in this context, it's these two promises.
Okay, but Moshe does see some pretty...
Yes. That's not Rashi's interpretation here.
That are a suspension of nature.
Correct. That's
working in the world.
And
that also kind of like is the first step to fulfilling the promise.
Correct.
In other words,
right. And Ibn Ezra here offers a different interpretation in this pasuk, which you might like better. But that's not Rashi's interpretation. Rashi's interpretation is that God says to him that the Avos were promised a lot of stuff, but they didn't see the fulfillment. Meaning the contrast is the Avos did not see the fulfillment of those promises. You are supposed to see the fulfillment of those promises. That's how Rashi understands the contrast. Right? Ibn Ezra, we might as well, right? Ibn Ezra understood these psukim differently. Ibn Ezra understood that God is actually saying to Moshe Rabbeinu, you are going to reach levels that the Avos did not reach. Right? That you are going to see things and do things that the Avos could not have done. They could not have accomplished, right? That's why we assume, we say it in our davening all the time, right? Lo kam bi Yisrael ke Moshe od, naviyu ma'abit estimun aso. Right? That Moshe Rabbeinu was the greatest of all the prophets. No one ever did, nor ever will, reach the level of prophecy that Moshe Rabbeinu reached. Chazal tell us that Moshe Rabbeinu saw God ba'aspaklaria ha'me'ira, right? Through a clear lens. And all of the other prophets, including the Avos, saw God through an aspaklaria she'enu me'ira, through an opaque lens. Right? Through a cloudy, a murky lens. However you understand that, right? The Torah tells us that Lo Kein Avdi Moshe, that Moshe Rabbeinu is different than all of the other prophets. Pe'el Pe'a Daber Bo. God speaks to Moshe Rabbeinu mouth to mouth, like we're conversing right now. Right? But not with the other prophets. Moshe Rabbeinu was different. Moshe Rabbeinu was above. Reached a level of prophecy that nobody else has nor ever will reach. And that's what Ibn Ezra says, that God here says to Moshe Rabbeinu, you will be able to do things that the others never did. Now, what will you be able to do that the Avos never did? So Sephorno writes, Ibn Ezra doesn't spell this out, but Sephorno writes, and I'll quote for you, and you can question this, because I did when I first read it. Sephorno writes, Lo shanisi ba'adam shum teva. This is what you were just saying, Abby, right? That I did not change for the Avos any of the natural orders of the law of the world. Lo shanisi ba'adam shum teva. And I know what you're thinking. Really? Really? Give me an example. Think about it for a second. Go ahead. Take your time. No. Don't rush. I'm listening. Okay, now go ahead. Never? Good. Yaakov and the sheep. Very strange, right? What happens over there? Very strange, right? I was also thinking, well?
The two Paro incidents with Abraham.
Oh, okay, but that's not explicit in the Psukim. Those are Medrash. Right? Protecting the Avos, you're saying, right? Protecting the Imahos, really, I should say. Right? But that's more Medrash. The Pasuk doesn't say that explicitly. But yes, a good example. I was thinking of another one. Sarah, right? Chadal lihios l'sarah orech kanashim. Right? Sarah was postmenopausal and then all of a sudden gets pregnant. Right? How does that happen? Right, that's what I was thinking. That's what Sephorno here writes. So the difference is that God did not change nature for the Avos. So I was confused when I read this the first time, right? But then I read a Ramban, and I'll read you the Ramban, and maybe this will help, right? The Ramban says that Hashem did great miracles for the Avos. He did great miracles for the Avos, tremendous miracles for the Avos. But the miracles that God performed for the Avos were via natural things. I'll read you what the Ramban writes. The Ramban writes that when God performed miracles for the Avos, I wrote down some of this language because I thought it was fantastic. Ramban says, when God performed miracles for the Avos, minatzeach ma'arachos hashamayim la'asos imam nisim gidolim shelo nisbato mehem minag ha'olam, that God changed the way that the world would work and respond in order to perform tremendous miracles for the Avos, but they did not break the natural order of the world. Let's use our examples. Yaakov Avinu and all of those sheep, right? So God made it that it was not normal, right? But when you looked at it, the Ramban continues a little bit later, when you looked at it, yechashev bahem haroim shehu min hago shalolam. A person, an onlooker, someone who would see it, would scratch his head and he would say, this is a little bit abnormal, right? But there's nothing here that's breaking the natural order of the world. He would look back, he would try to figure out, why is it so cold? What's happening? What's going on here, right? So we have to try to figure out what's happening. It's a little bit strange, right? V'heim ba'adam onesh u'schar be'emes. The truth is that this is God paying and rewarding different people. But when you look at it, right, it doesn't break the natural order of the world. Exactly right. That's pre-Avos. Exactly right. Right? That's what the Ramban here writes. And I think that that's what Sephorna here says. All of those instances, listen, you know, let's even use that Medrash by God protecting, you know, Sarah and Rivka from Avimelech and from Paro, right? What happens there? They get sick. So isn't it a little bit alarming, a little bit strange that as soon as Avimelech takes Sarah into his house, all of a sudden he gets sick? Isn't that a little bit odd? Yeah, it's a little bit odd, right? It's God who's worked, but he does it via natural elements. Avimelech gets sick, disease, right? It doesn't break the natural order of the world. That's what Ramban here writes. It's interesting, right? Okay, very good. I don't know, right? You know, it's interesting. You know, the Gemara tells us that, what's the exact pasuk? When Eliyahu is on the Hara Carmel, right? You remember that story? Eliyahu is on the Hara Carmel in a showdown with the Nevi'ei Abal, right? The idol worshippers, and Eliyahu finally just says, "All right, listen, let's just have this out. You bring a sacrifice, I'll bring a sacrifice. If the Baal accepts your sacrifice, if the Baal will bring down fire and take your sacrifice, if God will bring down a fire and take my sacrifice," and there's a showdown, right? And so the Baal go first, and they're there for a very, very long time, and Eliyahu is mocking them, and it's a whole thing, right? And nothing happens, and nothing happens. And then Eliyahu says, "Okay, fine, you'll listen. This is enough. It's my turn." Right, it's my turn, and the Gemara tells us, well, the pasuk tells us, Eliyahu davens a prayer before bringing his sacrifice, and I can't remember the exact pasuk. He says the same phrase twice. Ugh, it's killing me right now. I can't remember. I will have to look up those pasukim afterwards. I can't remember. He says the same phrase twice. And the Gemara says that Eliyahu was asking for two things. He was asking for two things. The first thing he was asking for was that God should bring a miracle, and a fire should come down and accept his korban and consume the whole thing. That was the first thing. And the second thing Eliyahu was asking for was that the people should recognize that this was a miracle performed by God. Right? Eliyahu, that's what the Gemara says. Eliyahu makes two prayers. The first is that there should be a miracle. But there's a second thing also, is that even after the miracle, that we should recognize that there's a miracle. Because sometimes we have this ability, right, to explain and construe and see how things that are the hand of God are not the hand of God. And we explain things and we understand them. And that's what the Ramban here writes. That with the miracles that God performed for the Avos, people could have said, you know, listen, Avram Avinu goes to war and he defeats the four kings. How does that happen? Okay? So it's the hand of God, right? That's what we believe at least. But people, I'm sure, would look at it and explain Avram Avinu's military genius, and he caught them off guard, and he did this, and he did that. Whatever he did to defeat the four kings, well, tremendous and incredible, right? God performing miracles via, you know, different elements of nature. As opposed to the miracles that God would perform for Moshe Rabbeinu, the miracles of the Jews in Egypt that are so obviously the hand of God. Now, it may not have worked, because if you go on the History Channel, I am sure, there's some sort of documentary of people explaining how is it that the sea split, and how is it that, you know, what exactly were the weather conditions and the wind and I don't know, and where did the locusts come from and why did they come, and you know, I'm sure I haven't seen it, but I am positive that it exists, right? I feel like I've seen a commercial, you know, like, you know, the 10 plagues, why, you know, whatever it is, you know, I'm sure that, that it exists. So maybe it didn't work, but that's what Ramban here writes, that's what Ibn Ezra here writes, that's what Sephorno here writes. A lot of the Rishonim thought that this is what God was saying to Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu, you need to understand that what I am about to do with you is not the same thing as I did with the Avos prior. Right? That's what a lot of the Rishonim thought, that God was contrasting for Moshe Rabbeinu. Chizkuni had a different approach. Chizkuni had a different approach. Oh, he already said Chizkuni's approach, that God is still rebuking him in this pasuk, that what I did for the Avos, you know, I'll do for you, and they didn't complain, and you're complaining. So we have three approaches in this pasuk, right? Three approaches. Rashi's approach, the contrast is, the Avos didn't see the fulfillment of the promises, you will see the fulfillment. Right? Ibn Ezra, Sepharno, Ramban approach, that I did for the Avos miracles, but it was all via the natural order of the world, and what I'm going to do for the Jewish people now will break the natural order of the world, be more open and more obvious. Chizkuni's approach, that God is rebuking Moshe Rabbeinu, that God is telling him that the Avos didn't complain, and you are complaining. It brings us to Pasuk Dalet. Vegama kimos And I would also fulfill the promise to give them the land of Canaan, the land that they traveled in to dwell and live in it. Right? So this is, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu said to God, Lama zeh shelachtani, right? Why did you send me? So God responds, I sent you to teach them that I am God, and Vigam, right, means also, and that I am going to fulfill my promise and bring them to the land of Israel. God is responding to Moshe Rabbeinu's questions, right? God is responding to Moshe's questions to take them out and bring them to the land of Israel. If we look at the next pasuk, just one second, we'll look at these two pasukim together, because the next pasuk is also vigam, right? And also, meaning not only to take them out of the land of Israel, to take them to the land of Israel from the land of Egypt. Vigam, ani shamati isna kasvene Yisrael Hashem etzayim avidim osam v'eskores brisi. And I also have heard the cries of the Jewish people from the work of the Egyptians, and I have remembered my covenant. So Sephorno here writes, right, that God says three things, right? I have sent you, in response to Moshe Rabbeinu's question, right, I have sent you to tell them that I am Hashem, to show them that I am Hashem, to fulfill my promise to bring them to the land of Israel. And why is God sending Moshe Rabbeinu now? Why now? Because Gama Nishamati is Nakas Bnei Israel, because I have heard the cry of the Jewish people. It's really, really interesting. Sephorno writes that he believes that the Jewish people at this moment are worthy of the fulfillment of the promise because God has heard their cries. It's almost as if, Sephorno does not say this, but it's almost as if had the Jews not cried out, had they not cried out to God, then God would not have sent Moshe Rabbeinu, at least not at this time. That's what it sounds like, right? Despite the fact that God promised, right? Had they not cried out, it sounds to me from reading Sepharno that God would not, they would not have merited for God to send Moshe Rabbeinu to take them out.
He does send them out. He does come early.
Maybe, depending on whose math you'd use. Yes,
well,
could be. Yeah, it could be. It depends on whose math you use. Some people think, oh, okay, whatever it is, right? Right, but the point I think is as follows. This is a very, very important concept, I believe, in tefillah in general. This is one approach to answer the Mabit's question. The Mabit has this small sefer called Beis Elohim, and in it he asks a crucial question about davening in general. And then we could talk about this question for much longer than we have now, but this Sephorno, I think, hits on one approach, and so I'll mention it. The Mabit asks, how does prayer work? I don't understand. Let's go through it like this. This is the Mabit's analysis. Everybody ready? Yeah? How does prayer work? Let's say that God wants to give me something. Let's say I deserve something and God wants to give it to me, right? Why do I have to ask for it? Why? For what purpose? God wants to give it to me. I deserve it, so I should get it, right? Part one. Mabit says, let's say God doesn't want to give me something. I don't deserve it. God doesn't want to give it to me. What good is it going to do if I ask? Right? See, like with my girls, sometimes that works. Right? Sometimes, right? Atara wants something. She comes to me. She says, you know, chocolate, Daddy. And I say, no, Tari. She loves chocolate. I say, no, Tari. We're not having chocolate now. And she gets all upset. Right? And so sometimes I cave. I shouldn't. I know. But sometimes I cave. Right? And I'll say, okay, fine. That works with God? I come to God and I say, God, please, a Jaguar, right? And God says, and God says, no, right? So I say, I come back and I say, God, pretty please, this minivan thing is killing me. You know, come on, right? So that works? Really? So the Matbit says, I don't understand. What are we doing? What are we doing? If God wants to give it to me and I deserve it, so give it to me. If he doesn't want to give it to me and I don't deserve it, so what difference does it make? Daven all you want. Go ahead. Good luck. That's the Matbit's question. Right? So we can answer each of those questions and we could spend a long time on this. But one approach, right, to one half of the Matbit's question is, sometimes I deserve things and God wants to give it to me and I have to ask for it anyway. Right? You know what it's like? I'll give you a bad example, and I admit this is a bad example, right? Sometimes you have things that it's okay, right, for you to give. I'll give you an example. You know, I feel like I always talk about my kids. It's just my life, so what am I going to do, you know, right? My kids are eating dinner, and Kayla says, I want water. Right? And so what do we say? But wait a second. Is she entitled to a cup of water?
Yes.
She's sitting, she's eating her meal. Do I want to give her a cup of water?
Yes.
Of course. And yet, because there are things that you do when you want something, right? We know this from interpersonal behaviors. When I want something, even something that I might be entitled to, right? There are appropriate ways that you earn, quote unquote, the things that are coming to you. There are things that you need to do, we understand this when dealing with people, to get things that are obvious, right? And so some would suggest that it's similar when we deal with God, meaning there are things that God wants to give us. But there are protocols. There are things that are appropriate to approach God and to request the things that we have coming to us. Right? That's how some suggest. This is not the only approach to this question, right? But I think that it's an approach that Sepharno here is hitting on. Sepharno says, had they not cried out to God, God may not have sent Moshe Rabbeinu. Meaning that they may have been deserving. It may have been time. Had they not turned to God and asked to be freed, it could be, right, that God would not have sent Moshe Rabbeinu. That we have to come to God, and even for things that we might expect and may be coming to us, we have to say, God, please, please. Just like a kid asking from their parent something that they may be expecting to get, and something that the parent clearly does not have objection giving to them. Right? It could be. That's one approach to this question, and we can bring other sources for this approach. This is not, you know, the standalone, but I just throw it out because I think that Sepharno hits on it. And then the Torah tells us, Lachain, therefore, because of all of this, because I want you, I've sent you to tell them that I am God and I want to take them to Israel and take them out of Egypt. Because of all of that, God says to Moshe, Lachain, therefore, and Emor Livnei Yisrael, say to the Jewish people, Ani Adonai, tell them, I am God. Tell them that I'm going to show them that I am God. I will take you out, right? These are the famous psukim now, right? These psukim we know. I will take you out from the burdens of Egypt. And I will save them from their work. And I will redeem them with an outstretched arm. With great miracles. And I will take them for me to be a people. And I will be for them a God. And they will know. You will know. Ki ani Adonai Elohechem, I am Hashem your God. Amotzi eschem mitachas sivlos Mitzrayim, who took you out from the land, from the burdens of Egypt. I'll read one more pasuk. Vehevesi eschem el aretz asher nasasi es yadi laseso sali Avraham Yitzchak uYaakov nasati osalachem morashani Adonai. And I will bring you to the land, right, that I promised to the forefathers that I will give to them, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am God. Right. These are what we would call the Lashonos HaGeula. Right, vehotzeiti, vitzalti, vegaalti, velakachti, maybe the hevesi. Right, the five lashonos of geula, the four lashonos of geula. Right, the languages of redemption. And what is the difference? The Rishonim all thought that these languages of redemption all represent stages of redemption. So that vehotzeiti is not the same as hitzalti, is not the same as gaalti, is not the same as lakachti, right? All different. These are all different. So what are the differences? So Malbim might be the truest to the text. That's why I present it first. But Malbim writes, everybody ready? We're going to have to pay attention. There's a number of things we have to keep track of. Hotzeiti, Malbim writes, that God says, I will take you out from harsh labor. There will not be any more harsh labor. It's very exact in the pasuk. The pasuk says, "V'hotzeiti eschem mitachas Sivlos Mitzrayim. I will take you out from underneath the burdens of Egypt. There won't be any more harsh labor. V'hitzalti eschem, and I will save you from what? Me'avodasam, from their service. Malbim says there won't be any more work. The first stage, no more harsh labor. The second stage, no more work at all. No more work at all. V'ga'alti eschem, I will redeem you, Malbim says. When are the Jewish people redeemed? Malbim says when the Egyptians drowned in the sea. Why? Because you're no longer doing harsh labor. You're no longer doing any work. But as long as the Egyptians are there, the Jewish people will fear that anxiety, that psychological, you know, feeling of being less or subservient to those Egyptians. So I will redeem you when I kill the Egyptians at the Yamsuf. V'lakachti eschem li la'am, and I will take you for me to be a nation. When is that? Malbim writes? At Har Sinai. Matan Torah. When do the Jewish people become the nation of God? When we receive the Torah, not before. That's when Malbim explains these four Lashonos of Geula. Right? Ramban explained four different stages. The same four stages, but four different stages. Everybody ready? Same words, different stages. Ramban says, Hovehotzeiti eschem, I will take you out from where? From the land of Egypt. I'll take you out from the land. Right? V'hitzalti eschem, and I will save you. Ramban says, this is very interesting. Ramban says, you won't be paying taxes. Very interesting. Right? You have to remember, think back, right? It wasn't so long ago in terms of the history of the world that you had imperialism. Right? And you had different empires who were far away, who were ruling different lands and different people. And how did they do that? They had certain laws, but many times they just collected taxes. You paid them, right? So Ramban says, God says, I will take you out of the land of Egypt. One. Two, you won't be subservient to them at all. You won't be paying any tax or anything. Right? That's what Ramban says. V'ga'alti, the third stage, Ramban says this ge'ula is a redemption. Right? Meaning that they, you know, like you can redeem something in value. You know, like you can redeem a coupon. I give you a coupon, you give me something back. Right? That's how Ramban understood this ga'alti. The Egyptians will throw you out. They will exchange, redeem. They will redeem your lives for their own. The makos will be so great. Right? That the Egyptians will trade your lives, your freedom, to keep their own lives. Right? That's what Ramban says. Meaning that was after Makas Bechoros, before the Yamsuf. When they throw you out to keep their lives so that they should stay alive, they will give you your freedoms, your lives. Right? That's V'ga'alti according to the Rambam. V'lakachti eschem li la'am, and I will take you for me to be a nation. Har Sinai. Right? So the Ramban agrees, he argues with everything else Malbim says, but he agrees with Malbim that Velakachti, right, that Lashon of Geula is the acceptance of the Torah. Sepharno writes moderately different than Ramban. Similar, and they agree on some, but moderately different. Sepharno writes that Hotzeiti Eschem, I will take you out, from work. No more work. Right? That's like Malbim, but different than Malbim. Because Malbim split work into two stages. Sepharno does not. Right? Ramban thought Hotzeiti means take you out from the land of Egypt. Sepharno thinks that Hotzeiti means from all work. V'hitzalti eschem, right? Sepharno thinks means take you out of the land. So the Ramban's Hotzeiti is the Sepharno's Hitzalti. Everybody with me? Yeah? I will take you out of the land. V'ga'alti eschem, right? Sepharno agrees with Malbim, that's when the Egyptians die in the sea. Ga'alti eschem, you'll be redeemed when the Egyptians die. V'lakachti eschem li la'am, Sepharno also assumes, is Har Sinai and Matan Torah. So we have a number of different approaches in the Rishonim for what the Lashonos of Geula are. I thought that it was interesting that the one that they all agree on, there's only one that they all agree on. Right? The V'lakachti eschem li la'am is the Kabbalah Satorah. It's interesting. It's one of those things that's obvious, but it's only obvious once it's said. You know what I mean? You ever have that? Like somebody will tell you something and you'll say, oh yeah, of course that's right. Why didn't I think of that before? Right? Obviously that's correct. I didn't realize that was correct. Do you know what I mean? Right? So all of the Rishonim assume that the Lashon of Geula, V'lakachti, is the Kabbalah Satorah. The accepting of the Torah and the now being required to keep its laws is a language of redemption. You're thinking that's obvious. It's not so obvious, I don't think. Maybe it's obvious after you say it, but I don't know that it's so obvious. That accepting the Torah and being bound by its laws is in fact a redemption. You understand? All of the Rishonim thought that it was a redeeming language. It's a language of redemption to accept the Torah. Now we understand that because we understand how the Torah is meant to perfect us and how it's meant to be used to lead good and proper lives and to fulfill what God has asked us to fulfill. So obviously accepting the Torah is a redeeming factor. But I think that until that's said, it's not necessarily so obvious. I could have understood it the opposite, right? And in fact, sometimes we do understand it the opposite. Right? We understand that we are servants of God. Right? By accepting the Torah, we have become servants of God. So to become a servant is in fact redemption, is strange to say in the English language. Right? But that's what all of the Rishonim here understand. That accepting the Torah, Kabbalah Satorah and Har Sinai, is in fact one of the forms of redemption. It's one of the Arba Lashonos of Geula. Everybody's understanding what I'm trying to point out, right? And then the last one is Vehevesi Eschem El Aretz Azos El Aretz Asher Nasasi Es Yadi LaSeisosa. By the way, Ibn Ezra writes Nasasi Es Yadi. What does that mean? It means I will literally translate it. The pasuk means I will bring you to the land upon which I raised my hand to give it to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. What does that mean? Upon which I raised my hand. So Ibn Ezra writes it means that God promised to give it to the Abbos. You see, the Torah teaches us. You think that the Americans made that up, right? Raise your right hand, and I swear to tell the truth that we didn't make that up, right? The Torah, right? It's a form of promise. When you raise your hand, that's a form of promise. That's what the pasuk here means. God says, "I raised my hand." It means that He promised. Right? We'll sue one day. We'll sue. Don't worry. Copyright infringement. We'll get royalties. Don't worry about it. Right? They'll pay us for it. Don't get nervous. Right? Right? But yeah.
Rabbi, the acceptance by the people of the Torah, they didn't have the knowledge we have. I mean, we're looking at it in retrospect, but to them it was totally the unknown.
Correct.
I mean, and they still, at that point, they still had a slave mentality and they still had their fears and everything else, but I don't know, was it their level of belief in Hashem or their fear of Hashem that they just said, sure, we're gonna do everything you
yes.
need to do and we'll worry about learning it and understanding it later on?
The answer is yes.
Okay.
Right? No, the answer is yes. That's exactly what they say. Nasa v'nishma. Right?
Yeah, but
right.
What I'm saying, was it their fear or this level of
spirituality? Yes.
Yes.
Okay. Yes. Right, yes. Right? So the Rishonim here asked, but it's not true. Moshe says to the people, and God will bring you into the land of Israel, but that's not true. These people did not go into the land of Israel. They died in the desert. So the Shonim asks, how did Moshe say that to them? How did God say that to them? They died in the desert, this generation. Right? They did not go into the land of Israel. It's just not true. So Ibn Ezra suggests two possibilities, both mildly deceiving, if they're correct. But this is what he suggests. Ibn Ezra says, well, first of all, they didn't all die. Right? Anybody who was under 20 years old, right, made it into the land of Israel. So, Moshe Rabbeinu says, I'll bring you into the land. He doesn't mean all of you. He means you, the people who are under 20. That's Ibn Ezra's first suggestion. Ibn Ezra's second suggestion is that Moshe Rabbeinu says to them, I'll bring you into the land. And Moshe Rabbeinu is not only talking about them. In fact, he's not talking about them. He's talking about their children. Right? Ibn Ezra suggests that it could be that performing something for somebody's child is the same thing as performing something for them. Right? Now that's a very interesting concept, and to a certain extent we all understand that to be true. To a certain extent I think we could also all agree that that's mildly deceiving. Right? No? Everyone's with me? Right? We understand it, and it's a beautiful concept that our children are a continuation of us, and we like to believe that that's true. We like that. We feel that very, very much. Right? But on the other hand, if you promise me something and then you don't give it to me and you give it to my child, that's still moderately perceiving, moderately deceiving. I don't know that I'm upset about it, but you know what I mean?
I'd be upset.
Right? Yeah, right?
But they didn't make it to the land because they sinned.
Okay, good. So that's another possibility. Meaning when Moshe Rabbeinu said it, it was supposed to be true. Right? You messed it up. Okay, that's not my fault anymore. Right? So that could be. The Rishonim don't write that, but I guess that's possible. I guess that's possible. In any event, Maharam writes something very, very interesting here. Maharam writes that the Torah here says that God will give the Jewish people the land of Israel, Morasha, as a heritage. Right? Maharam writes the Torah uses this term Morasha in two places. Two places in the Torah. That's it. Right? This pasuk here, anybody know what the other one is? When I tell you the pasuk, you'll all know it. So I feel bad, but you just won't think of it right now. Right? It's a pasuk in Vizos HaBracha, at the very, very end of the Torah. The Torah says, Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe Morasha Kihilas Yaakov. Right? The Torah is considered a Morasha, a heritage. Right? So Chazal tell us over there, by the Torah, right? Why does the Torah say Morasha, a heritage, as opposed to the more common term, which is Yerusha, an inheritance? So Chazal tell us over there, by the Torah, because an inheritance is something that's just passed down to me. I don't do anything. Right? Somebody gives it to me. Torah is not that way. If you want to have Torah, you have to earn it. You have to be a part of it. It's a heritage. It's something that is there, but you have to actively access it to be a part of it. You have to work at Torah in order to acquire it and to have it. And so Maharam writes that the same thing is true of the land of Israel. The land of Israel is not a Yerusha. It's not an inheritance. It's not something that just passed down to us. It's a Morasha. If you want it, you have to work on it. You have to access it. It won't just be there. If you're not interested and you don't want it, you won't have it. That's what Maharam writes. What? Until today, of course, until today. Of course, it shouldn't surprise us that the words of the Torah are true. It shouldn't surprise us, right? That's what Maharam writes, that the Torah calls these two things Morasha, the Torah and the land of Israel. Because if you don't access it and you don't work at it, you will not have either. That's what Maharam writes, that these are the two places that the Torah uses this terminology. And that brings us to the last pasuk, which may be the saddest one of all. Vayedaber Moshe Kein el Bnei Yisrael. Moshe spoke these words to the Jewish people. Velo shamu el Moshe. They did not listen to Moshe. Mikotza ruach omei avoda kasha. Out of shortness of breath and out of hard work. So the Rishonim here asked, so wait one second, hang on. When Moshe first came to the Jewish people, when he first came, the Torah tells us that they believed him. They believed him. And now all of a sudden here, they don't listen to him. What changed? What happened?
They had hardship.
Right?
Yeah.
So the Ramban explains they believed Moshe. They believed him. They believed in Hashem. But they couldn't act on it. For two reasons, Ramban says. Mikotzer ruach. They got scared. They got afraid. Paro added all of this work. If we continue to push, he's going to kill us. They got scared. Umei avoda kasha. They just didn't have time. They had too much work. They couldn't stop. They couldn't plan. They couldn't think. Right? In the beginning of Mesilas Yesharim, I don't remember, we're going to learn Mesilas Yesharim this afternoon. I see that Benita has her Mesilas Yesharim here, and everybody could stay at 12:30 or come back at 12:30 to learn Mesilas Yesharim. But in the beginning, in one of the first two chapters, I don't remember, maybe the third chapter, one of the first chapters over there, I don't remember where it is. Right? He writes that one of the tactics that Paro Melech Mitzrayim used to prevent the Jews from rebelling was he just gave them too much work. Constantly involved. They couldn't stop. They couldn't think. They couldn't do anything. Had they had time to relax, they would have looked around and said, what are we doing? Right? And they would have, but they didn't have time. They didn't have a chance. Right? So in Mesilas Yesharim, he writes that the Yetzer Hara uses that tactic against us. Life just keeps going and we keep going from one thing to the next and we never stop and look, well, what are we doing? And evaluate. Well, what's going on? If we took time to stop and look and evaluate, we might say, well, wait, why am I doing that? Why am I not doing this? Right? But the Yetzer Hara keeps us moving. It keeps us avoda kasha with hard work. And we don't stop and we keep going. And so we never evaluate and we never improve. That's what Ramban says. They believed. They believed in Hashem. They believed in Moshe Rabbeinu. But they didn't stop. They couldn't stop. And so they couldn't act on it. Rashbam writes something that I like very, very much. Very, very much. I might say this on Shabbos morning and expound on this Rashbam. I'm not sure. I love this Rashbam when I read it. So maybe I shouldn't share it with you now, but I will. Right? What? Share, of course I will. Rashbam says that originally Moshe came to them and he said to them, God will free you. So they believed him. You know why? What were they thinking? Great. God is going to free us. This is fantastic. No more work. But what happened? It wasn't so easy. So then they said, wait a second. This is not going to be easy. This is not going to be simple. There is hardship involved. Velo shamu el Moshe. No, no, Moshe Rabbeinu, no. You see what Rashbam says? We want a lot of things in life. We want a lot of things in life. But we don't want to go through the hardships that may be required in order to have those things. So yeah, obviously in the beginning it's great, it's wonderful, it's easy. Oh, it gets a little bit difficult? Velo shamu el Moshe. That's what Rashbam says. That the people got, they backed off. They backed off. It may be the saddest pasuk of all, but the lesson is still true. And it's the lesson that the Jewish people will eventually learn, and it's a lesson that will eventually come to fruition, that God shows the world that Ani Hashem, that I am God. I am God that was, I am God that is, I am God that always will be. I am God who is actively involved in nature. I am God who will break the natural order of the world to show everybody that I will fulfill the promises that I made to your forefathers. I will bring you out of your exile, bring you back into the land of Israel, to the land which I promised them. We should see again in our days God fulfilling the very same promise to bring us out of our exile into the land of Israel. Everybody have a great day. Thanks for coming.